Our sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13, but I'll be starting in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you so much for Ephesians chapter 4, for the many valuable things it teaches us. God, I pray that you would bless the sermon, that you would bless Jason as he brings it. I pray, God, that even now you would be working in him, that you would speak through him, and God, that you would help him to preach with the full authority of Scripture behind him. God, please bless him. God, I thank you for teachers and preachers and pastors and elders and the gifts that you've given to ours to be able to teach us. God, please bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just noticing this morning just how much the Word of God permeates our services. It's just in every element there's Bible reading. It's almost like we don't trust ourselves to say something that would be good and helpful. Amen. Let God be true and every man a liar. The title of the sermon this morning is God's Plan for Ministry and Maturity. The Apostle Paul sets before us God's design for ministry to one another in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and for growth. So we have a blueprint for service and growth here. It's a wonderful blueprint. You couldn't improve upon it. This is all under the banner of walk worthy of the high calling. Chapter 1 starts with that. Paul just unfurls the banner, walk worthy of the high calling. Having piled up the riches in chapters 1 through 3, he now calls us to patterns of life which are consistent with the riches that are the present possession of the believer. Paul began by describing a Christ-like disposition. So step one to walking worthy of this high calling is to have this disposition that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is such a beautiful summary of the disposition that we see of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. If you want to walk worthy of this high calling, if you want to walk worthy of the pile of riches that were set before us in chapters 1 through 3, you start by acquiring the mind of Christ, which is just a wonderfully humble and loving mind and disposition. Then in last week's text, We read what Paul wrote, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ is the great head of the church, apportions gifts. He hands out certain gifts, the right gift to the right person at the right time, in the right measure to build up his body. This week and next, verses 11 through 16 is one long sentence. It's 125 Greek words. To the New King James's credit, they leave it as one long, almost impossible sentence in English. But it is mirroring the Greek. And I've been saying this, but Ephesians, one of the characterizations about it, one of its uniquenesses, is these eight long sentences. And that's not the all of it, but there are eight really long sentences. And this is the seventh out of eight. But the point is, what I'm preaching this week and what James will preach next week, Paul never took a breath, as it were, in his writing, figuratively speaking, in his writing. And so I'm going to labor this week to tie into what James is preaching, and James is going to labor to tie back into, so that we keep it all together, because it is a unified thought that Paul is developing here. And it has to do with God's designs for these gifts. Every believer gets a gift. Not one is skipped. They're all necessary. And God is teaching us through the writings of the Apostle Paul what he had in mind with these gifts. So as we come to the text, let's go to the Lord and ask for help. God, I thank you for the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has led captivity captive. He has taken captive the great captive takers of sin and death and the devil. He has plundered that kingdom, and he has given gifts to each one of the members of his body in just the right amount, at just the right time, just the right measure to accomplish all that he has in his mind. Let us now learn from the things that the Apostle Paul sets before us and treasure these truths. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have three verses here, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. Let's take them one at a time. Hopefully you still have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4. Follow along as I reread verse 11. Then we'll consider it. Paul writes, "And he himself," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." In this verse, Paul speaks of the gift of human resources. So if you're filling in blanks on the handout, resources fills in the blank. The gift of human resources. God gives people to his people to help them make progress. He raises up people and he gifts those people in a certain way in order to help all of his people to develop their own gifts and to make progress. Paul starts by repeating that the Lord Jesus is the gift giver. Where do these gifts come from? They come from Jesus. He's the giver of them. And he himself gave. And then he proceeds to talk about the gifts. He specifies the five types of human gifts, the five human resources that the head of the church has given to his body to help us all make progress and to operate in our own gifts. So here are the five human resources given by Christ to his church. Number one, Jesus gave some to be apostles. I'm so thankful for context here. In other words, We're not left guessing what he means by apostles. He's already used it in certain ways within this letter. We don't even have to go outside of Ephesians to get a very clear view of what he means. If you just flip back to the first verse of the whole book, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So I'll stop there in verse 1. Paul has introduced himself as an apostle. Apostle literally means one sent forth with orders. So that's how Paul sees himself, and he's right. Paul is a man sent forth with orders, not sent forth from man. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who gave him his orders. He is a delegate of Jesus Christ. Jesus delegates his authority to Paul, delegates his doctrine to Paul, delegates church planting, evangelism to Paul, and Paul goes and does it in the name of Jesus, sent by Jesus to obey Jesus' orders, to fulfill his commands. So in the New Testament, you'll see the word apostle used in two ways. There is a technical sense, and there's a general sense. The general sense is just strictly the definition, one sent forth with orders. And men like Barnabas will be called an apostle in the general sense. He was sent by churches. He was sent by Paul at various times to do various things. And so he is a delegate too. He is one sent forth with orders. But there's this second sense, this very technical sense. By technical, I mean exclusive and very well defined, not a general sense in which, hey, I could be an apostle, an apostle. I could be sent by our church. I could be sent by Church and Family Life. I work a day a week for them to do something. And in a very strict to the definition sense, I would be a delegate of our church or that organization. But this is a much more restricted sense than that, a much more precisely defined definition. And let me give you really what I believe are the three aspects of this technical sense. An eyewitness, a personal eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. These apostles in the strict sense, in the technical sense, in the very precisely defined sense in which it's often used in the New Testament. It includes men who laid eyes themselves personally on Jesus after the resurrection. And they were directly commissioned by Jesus. He called them. He directly sent them. Not in the sense that I'm a member of the body of Christ and in the year 2021, and so the Great Commission applies to me, so I'm sent. No. But directly, they heard it from the mouth of Jesus himself, and they performed miracles which validated their preaching and doctrine. So the apostles were miracle workers. Why were they miracle workers? Because God was stamping his approval through giving them power to do signs and wonders to say, this doctrine is from heaven. This preaching is from heaven. So far in the book of Ephesians, Paul has only used the word apostle in this technical sense, in this very precisely defined sense. He is speaking of the men who were personal eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus, who were directly commissioned right out of Jesus' mouth. He spoke directly to them to send them to do this work, and he gave them power to perform signs and wonders so that the world could see the preaching and the doctrine of these men has the stamp of heaven upon it, that it is from heaven. So we've seen Paul identify himself as one of these apostles sent directly by Jesus Christ in 1 verse 1. But look, we see apostles and prophets again spoken of in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So flip back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. There we saw Paul write this. And now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He's speaking of Gentiles. No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So God, what's God doing in the world? He's building a holy temple. He's claiming rebels and making them sons and daughters and building them into a holy dwelling place. And he's building all of this on the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. The whole building is built off of and rests on this chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation of this glorious building that he's building for a dwelling place of God. The point is, the apostles and prophets form the foundation. How many foundations in a building? You build the foundations, and then you might build 100 stories on top of it. You'll never put another foundation there. The foundation is laid to bear the weight of the entire building, and then you build upon that foundation. Now look in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and you'll notice that this is only a few verses later of what I just read. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So Paul there is claiming knowledge of the mystery of Christ. And then he says this in verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So now again, apostles and prophets used in the same sense, this foundation. In ages past, there was this mystery that even angels desired to look into, but nobody really understood the mystery. But now it has been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets in order that the world might know the mystery. They were the conduit. They were the channel for this revelation to mankind. And so here we have apostles commissioned by Christ, eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, miracle workers given power by Christ, bearing this stamp from heaven that their doctrine and their preaching was truth from heaven. That's number one. Jesus gave some to be apostles. There are not very many of them. There's an argument about whether there's 12 or 13. I really don't care about the argument. But it's a few that bear these marks of being personal eyewitnesses and being called directly by Christ and being miracle workers as a demonstration from heaven that they were sent from heaven. Number two, Jesus gave some to be prophets. Jesus gave some to be prophets. A prophet receives direct, authoritative, infallible revelation from God in order to declare it from people. So they get this direct revelation. It's not just so that they'll know it. The whole purpose of a prophet is God gives them direct revelation so that they herald it, so that they disperse it and declare it. God is using prophets as a channel for direct, authoritative, infallible revelation. In the Old Testament, this is stamped with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." So it's the vocal cords, it's the sound waves of a man, but it's actually the words of God through a man who says, "Thus saith the Lord." And then he speaks direct, authoritative, infallible revelation from God. We have New Testament authors that fit the definition, which are not apostles. In other words, go through the authors of the New Testament. Are all of them apostles? No. Mark, Luke, James, and Jude at least are not among the 12 or 13 apostles. And yet, for sure, they are prophets. I'm not arguing that they're the only prophets, but by definition, they have received direct, authoritative, infallible revelation from God in order to declare it to people. That's why you have it. Mark and Luke, half of our Gospels are given to us through men who were not themselves apostles. They were, by definition, prophets. And also, James, James, the New Testament author, is not the brother of John. It's, the half-brother of Jesus, as was Jude. Agabus is identified as a prophet in the New Testament. Philip's daughters are identified as prophetesses in the New Testament. And I'll say it again. From the uses that we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, they are identified as foundational. They are alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, as the foundation. And God used them to give us the mystery of Christ that was hidden to generations past but was then revealed to the apostles and the prophets to be declared to us. They are those through whom the new covenant is revealed. Now, I'm arguing that these first two human resources, apostles and prophets, were only in that generation. I would stake everything that is true of the apostles, that don't look for apostles in our age. I believe that's also true of prophets, but I would say scripturally that's not nearly as definitive and cut and dried as the case for apostleship. But that's personally what I believe, is that both apostles and prophets were only in the generation where Jesus died and was raised from the dead and ascended. Now, assuming I'm right about that, should we be sorry? We don't have them. They had them. We don't have them. It sounds like we should be sorry about that, but we shouldn't be sorry. In Hebrews 11, this is the great faith chapter. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, the author of Hebrews speaks of Abel and his offering of faith, and he says this: through it, through this offering of faith, he, being dead, still speaks. How much more so the apostles and prophets? Are they dead? Unquestionably. Do they still speak? Unquestionably. You have their contribution, and in some ways you have it in a better form than the people had it in the generation in which they lived, because you have it at your fingertips. You can go back to it one time, two times, 1,000 times and reference it. It's in black and white. It's in print. You have it. They are dead, but they are still speaking. They speak to me every day. I hope they speak to you every day. You have the ministry of the apostles and prophets, as much of it as you want. The people in their generation couldn't say that. So that was number two. Jesus gave some to be prophets. Number three, Jesus gave some to be evangelists. This Greek word has an unbreakable connection with the word gospel. The Greek word translated gospel, it literally means, you know, good news. And this word that is translated evangelist is the companion word that means a bringer of good news. So there's the good news, and then there's the person who brings the good news. That's how these two Greek words are unbreakably connected. This is the person who declares the good news. There's only two other uses of this Greek word translated evangelist in the New Testament. Let me give them to you. These are, you're getting all three usages. Our text, evangelist, and then Acts 21, verse 8. Listen to Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions, so this is the author of Acts, Luke, saying, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. So here we have an evangelist, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. What does it mean that he was one of the seven? That goes back to Acts chapter 6 and the appointing of deacons to look after the neglected widows. Philip was one of them, but he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He ended up in Caesarea, and he became a host to Paul and his companions in Acts chapter 21. But he's called Philip the evangelist, Philip the bringer of good news, Philip the one who declares the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip the evangelist. Maybe Acts chapter 8, actually the events of Acts chapter 8 is where he got the nickname, Philip the evangelist. We see an angel sends him out to go up into the chariot of a man from Ethiopia. And the man is reading Isaiah 53. This is perfect timing. It's God's timing. He goes up into the chariot, and the Ethiopian man says, yeah, I don't know what this means. And it's this great chapter. It's the best chapter of many great chapters in the Old Testament about the Messiah, the suffering servant, the one who will atone for the sins of his people. And Philip knows exactly what it means. And so he preaches Jesus from the scriptures. He brings the good news to the Ethiopian man in his chariot, and then he baptizes him. Yeah, here's the other usage in the New Testament. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Listen to how Paul uses this term in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. You complete what God, the work God has given you to do. Do the work of an evangelist. To Timothy, God has made you. He has sent you to declare the good news. Don't you do that. Make sure you do that. The point is that the great business of the church is the declaration of the good news in every corner of the world. It's the Great Commission. And so God gives the church gifted men and women to help us do the Great Commission, fulfill the Great Commission. All of us must evangelize, but not all of us have the gift of evangelism. Now, how do you know? Well, I would say this, you know it when you see it. You know anybody who it just comes out of their pores like sweat does when you exercise. That's a terrible example, but there it is. Okay. You know people like, they're oozing evangelism. They don't feel like a day is well spent if they haven't spoken of the good news of Jesus Christ to somebody. And so really, not for these people, rarely a day goes by that they don't do that, because it comes natural to them and it's really easy for them in a way that, like the fear of man, so many things keep others of us who don't have that gift, and they seem to be just absent all of that, and it comes natural. And when you're with them and they're evangelizing, you just say, that's magical. Like, they're magical. How are they so disarming about telling the good news? I always say something that sets the person who's hearing me on edge or prejudices them against the things that I'm saying, but the gifted evangelist just never seems to do that. Or if they even say the same thing, it doesn't get received in that way. They have a gift that I don't have. They're a gift to the church because it's our business. We're not off the hook. It's not that the gifted evangelists do it and now the rest of us don't have to worry about it. The gifted evangelists are there to help us make progress and engage in an area where we might not have a gift, but we still have the responsibility. Okay, are you with me? Okay. You might not have the gift. Too bad. The Great Commission is the Great Commission. The people of God are on the hook to tell people the good news that they don't have to die in their sins. The evangelists, gifted evangelists, men and women, help us, help us. That's number three. Jesus gave some to be evangelists. So that word some, we keep encountering it. One, Jesus gave some to be apostles, not all to be apostles. Two, Jesus gave some to be prophets, not all to be prophets. Number three, Jesus gave some to be evangelists, not all are evangelists. All of these are subsets of the whole. Their numbers are few compared to all of us, but they are gifts to the church to help us make progress. Number four, Jesus gave some to be pastors. The Greek word translated there, it literally means shepherds. It literally means shepherds. Paul and Peter both used the terms pastor or shepherd and elder and overseer interchangeably in the New Testament. They're using different Greek words, but they use them interchangeably. And you can find sections in both the writings of Peter and the writings of Paul where they use these terms as if they're exactly the same word. They use them interchangeably. So shepherds are elders, are overseers, and vice versa. These are interchangeable terms. These men, and they are men in the New Testament, so clear in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, these men do in and for local churches what shepherds do in and for their flocks of sheep. They lead them, they feed them, they protect them. In some, they care for them, they care for those sheep. They are working to cause those sheep to grow and flourish. Paul says it best in Acts 20, 28. Listen to what Paul says. And he's saying it to elders. He's saying it to shepherds and overseers of the local church. He's actually called to the Ephesian. He spent 3 years there. He's calling for the Ephesian elders, and this is his parting words to them. He says this in Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Shepherds, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Paul is considering the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, those blood-bought saints are loved by God, and he has put you, he's raised you up in this body of believers to care for them, to shepherd them, to feed and protect and nourish and lead, to care for them. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Or maybe to change the emphasis, I am the good shepherd. 1 Peter 5, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. So pastors are shepherds. It's that word really means shepherds. Shepherds are shepherds. But they are not ultimate. They are under a chief shepherd. They are under the good shepherd. It should be noted, Jesus is the model for all the human resources. Jesus is the ultimate apostle. He's the ultimate one sent by God to do God's work. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate revealer of direct, infallible, authoritative revelation. He is the model for evangelists. Nobody preached the good news like Jesus did. He is the model for shepherds. He is the model for teachers. That was number four. Jesus gave some to be pastors. Number five, Jesus gave some to be teachers. There's a debate based on the original language. There's a debate about whether teachers is even a separate person. Some translators and commentators believe that it should actually be and pastor-teachers, meaning they're the same people. So it could be two. Grammatically, according to Greek grammar, which I do not know, but I read people who do, it could either be one person and you should hyphenate them, pastor-teachers, or it could be that they're just very closely aligned. Here's what Harold Honer says. He's our Greek scholar that I've been reading week by week. He says, the first is the subset of the second, and thus all pastors are to be teachers. Now that is a point I can prove from the New Testament. All pastors are by definition teachers. A qualification of being a pastor is being able to teach. So that is absolutely true. All pastors are to be teachers, though not all teachers are to be pastors. So I think that gets it exactly right. I do think they are two separate human resources given to the church. All pastors must be teachers by definition, but not all teachers must be pastors. I think that's the right way to look at it. So what do they teach? It's obvious. In Acts chapter 2, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Whose doctrine was the apostles' doctrine? Jesus' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, in a way, is a misnomer in the sense that they got their doctrine from Jesus. The teachers teach the Word of God. They don't come with their own messages. They are entrusted. Now, notice this. Do not miss this. Notice how Word of God-centric all of these are. Apostles, Word of God-centric. Prophets, Word of God-centric. Evangelists, Word of God-centric. Pastors, Word of God-centric. Teachers, Word of God-centric. The apostles and prophets have given us God's Word. We have this because of these foundation stones, the apostles and prophets. And evangelists, pastors, and teachers take that Word and they operate by it, and they declare it both inside and outside the walls of the church. Here's the point. The Word is everything. The people come and go. So we should thank God for the human resources. They are real people, but it's the Word of God that's the center of all of the ministries of these five kinds of ministers, these five kinds of human resources. The Word is everything. The people come and go. A final word on this verse. I forget which commentator brought this to my attention, but I never would have thought of it because I'm only thinking of things that are on the list. Okay, you got your hands full just with what's on the list. What's not on the list? What's not on the list? Priest? There's no priest. The priest is the center of so much in so many branches of religion, both Christian by name religion and other religions. The priests are the center of it. There's no mention of a priest. Why is that? We already have our priest. We already have our priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. All that we need from a priest has been done and is continuing to be done by the Lord Jesus. We don't need a priest. We have a priest. All right, back to Ephesians 4, verse 12. Be comforted. Not all verses receive the same amount of time. We're on track. We're fine. You don't have to multiply by three. All right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Let me just start at 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In this verse, Paul gives us their job, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So if you're taking notes by filling in blanks on the handout, job and ministry, fill in the two blanks. Paul gives us their job, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. What should these five types of human gifts be doing? These are not honorary positions. They are service positions. The people don't exist to serve them. They exist to serve the people. That includes the apostles and the prophets. God raised up the apostles and the prophets. How much more the pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? God raised them up to serve his people, not the other way around. They are not honorary positions. They are to spend and be spent. This is in Paul's language. This is what he says of himself. I spend and am spent on your behalf. They are to spend and be spent equipping the saints. That is their job. What is a saint? It literally means a holy one. What does a holy one mean? It means one who has been set apart, plucked out, and set aside for God's honor, for God's purposes. So there are these people who have been plucked out of the world, plucked out of sin and destruction. God said, "You're mine." He pulled these holy ones out, and he said, "They're set apart for my purposes." And now he raises up apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to serve them in a way that makes them fit for the work of the ministry. More literally, for the work of service. Ministry, I guess, is an okay translation, but a better one, I think, would be for the work of service. Now, we're headed to verse 16, and I don't want to steal any thunder from James next week, but I do want to point at verse 16 to say all of this is about verse 16 and culminates in verse 16. So let me just read it. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So all of this is pointing forward to every joint supplying something for the building up of the whole. So the point that Paul is making isn't that there is a small subset of people who have gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and the rest are just normal saints. That is not the point being made by Paul. No, Paul already settled that in last week's text. Just look back at verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's already answered that question. He's already established that no saint is skipped. No believer is skipped in the gift distribution line. They all get gifts. It's not just, he's not saying these five human resources to say the gifts are all concentrated here. No, that's not the point. So banish the thought forever that we pay a few people to do the ministry. Did you hear that? Banish the thought forever that we pay a few people to do the ministry, that we identify a few gifted people and then they turn pro. They turn pro. They lose their amateur status. We give them money to go do the ministry on our behalf. No, that's so contrary. That's exactly opposite what Paul teaches about the New Testament. No, these five types of human resources equip the saints for the work of ministry and service. They do. The saints do. The saints engage the gifts that Christ, the head of the church, gives to them. The saints grow and supply, and they do the ministry and the service, equipped by these five human resources. How do the apostles and prophets do that? How do the apostles and prophets equip the saints for the work of service? Hello? Hello? The New Testament? Every time you read it, you're being made ready to serve in the body. How do evangelists do that? I've talked some about that already. How do pastors and teachers do that? They teach the Word of God, and the Word of God is about making us ready. The things we're learning every week in Ephesians is making us all ready to be better in serving the body. So ministry and service isn't exclusive, consolidated in these five human resources. It is infinitely broad-based. Infinitely broad-based. Imagine how measly and restricted and shriveled up the ministry of Sovereign Redeemer would be if it only consisted of what I could get done. I'm the only one getting paid here. The rest of you are here for free. What a sad, little shriveled up church we would be if our ministry only consisted of what I could get done. Oh, we paid you. Go do the ministry. See how far you can get. No, not what Paul is teaching. Verse 13. Paul writes, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Christ being the perfect man, obviously. In verse 13, Paul gives us the intended result, maturity, which equals Christ-likeness. So if you're taking notes, filling in blanks on the handout, maturity and Christ-likeness fills in the blanks. The intended result. What did God have in mind by setting up this system? Maturity. Growth to the intended maturity level, which equals Christ-likeness. It was the same thing. Maturity and Christ-likeness are the same thing. Paul says that this equipping cycle, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry should continue and repeat until we all reach full maturity. Till we all come to the unity of, and then he gives us three things. Here are the three things that Paul gives us. Number one, to the unity of the faith. Now, faith is trusting, believing, but often, when we see the term the faith in the New Testament, the writer, the author, is using it to indicate the body of truth that we believe and are to believe, the body of truth that we must believe. So faith is believing, but the faith is this body of truth that Christians grab a hold of and grow in understanding. Listen to Jude 3. Jude is only a single chapter, so Jude 3 is just the third verse. Jude writes this, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude tells them to contend for something, to fight for something, to wrestle for something. What is that? To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it's not an evolving body of truth. It was once for all delivered to the saints. These holy ones that were called out to be gods have been given a deposit of truth. And it's not growing. It's not growing. It's here. We have it. It has been once for all delivered to the saints. There is a body of truth which we should and must believe, that we must contend for. As we grow in sound doctrine, we are growing together. We are growing towards each other. There's this pure body of truth. And as I get closer to my thoughts being conformed to it, and as you get closer to your thoughts being conformed to it, we're getting closer to each other. We're growing together. We're both growing, but that's not what I mean by growing together. We're growing towards one another as we become more well-grounded in this body of truth. So that's number one, to the unity of the faith. We should be growing in sound doctrine. We should be growing in knowing accurately what this book says. Number two, to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. You can put me on loop at this point. Just like play the tape of what I've said so many times. Knowing about Jesus is not knowing Jesus. Intellectual assent to the foundational truths is good, but no one was ever born again by that. And that never resulted in what God intends, which is a personal, intimate knowledge of His Son. Yes, we should know about Him. It's part of knowing Him. Knowing about Him, knowing the truths in Scripture is good and necessary for knowing Him, but you can stop short of really knowing Him in a personal way. Are you seeking Him? Are you seeking to grow in your knowledge of Christ? Not your knowledge about Christ, but knowing Him. Are you reading this book like a math book? Or are you reading this book like a love letter? Like Riley reads notes from Chelsea. Okay? God doesn't want us reading this like a math book. God wants us reading this like Riley reads notes from Chelsea. Ooh. It's the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Is the Bible a love letter to you? We seek Him through the ordinary means of grace. I hope we're here today seeking Him. Seeking to know Him. Not just to know about Him. This is not a classroom. This is a church. We're here to worship. We're to grow in knowing Jesus. As we grow in knowing Jesus, we are growing together. We are growing towards each other. When I know Jesus more and you know Jesus more, we're growing in unity. We're growing towards each other. Number three. Let me just make sure we're together. Number one, to the unity of the faith. Number two, to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, knowing Jesus. Number three, to the measure of Christ's stature. The New King James says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To Jesus' full height. To Jesus' full self. Instead of to a perfect man, the NASB and the ESV and the NIV render it mature instead of perfect. To a mature man. The Greek word being rendered there literally means being brought to the intended endpoint. So it is maturity. It's perfection in that sense, as you got all the way to the endpoint. There's nothing more to be gained. Getting all the way to the intended endpoint. I hear Paul speaks of believers as one man, to a perfect man. We're all just brought together in what Paul is teaching here and just made united in one body. Becoming more like Jesus brings us into unity, brings us into maturity, and equips us for ministry and service. No one has ever ministered or served like Jesus ministered or served. I don't think that's a controversial statement. I don't think I'm saying anything controversial either. No one who's ever walked planet Earth has ever ministered and served like Jesus ministered and served. So conformity into His image, measuring up to His stature and fullness is to become ready and able to minister and to serve like never before. Friends, always be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We should have a steady Bible of different parts of Scripture. We should always be in the Gospels. Why? Because He's the ultimate of everything that we're trying to be. He's the ultimate of everything that we need to become. So, yes, read the Old Testament. Read everywhere in Scripture, but never be out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our business is becoming like Jesus. We should study Him. We should hear Him speak in the Gospels. We should watch Him act in the Gospels. Applications. Let me give you three. Application number one is to James and Jason. James and Jason. James, how are we doing at equipping these saints for the work of ministry and service? I love the clarity of this passage. It just makes our job so clear. We are to equip the saints for service. We are broad-based as a church. I feel like we are. Are we broad-based enough? Probably not. James and I need to spend some time. I'll put it on the agenda for our next meeting. Spend some time. How do we do more of this? How do we do better at this? Our job's not to do all the ministry. It's to pour into the saints here to make you better at ministry, to make you more ready for ministry. And we're not what we ought to be yet. Number two, saints of Sovereign Redeemer Community Church, how are you doing at being equipped for the work of ministry and service? Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. We have no right to remain babes. We are to grow. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say it just like that before. You don't have a right to remain a baby. God has sent Jesus, cleansed all of your sins, indwelt you with the Holy Spirit, raised up apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip you. You've no right to remain a baby. Here's what John Calvin says. He's speaking of equipping the saints for the work of ministry and service. He says, "This work so admirable and divine is here declared by the apostle to be accomplished by the external ministry of the Word." It just goes right back to the point I was trying to make, which is how all these five types of human resources are Word of God-centric. It's about the Word of God being brought to bear. He continues, "That those who neglect this instrument should hope to become perfect in Christ is utter madness. Yet such are the fanatics on the one hand who pretend to be favored with secret revelations of the Spirit, and proud men on the other who imagine that to them the private reading of the Scriptures is enough and that they have no need of the ordinary ministry of the church. Those who neglect or despise this order choose to be wiser than Christ." Amen. People who think they don't need the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to grow and to be equipped for ministry are wiser than Christ. And I've known a lot of them in my brief life. And they were the worst for it. They had the attitude, "I don't need this. You could put me on an island with my Bible and I would have all I need." That's not true, or Paul is a liar. Somebody's wrong. And it's not Paul. Number three. Finally. Are we growing together? Are we growing towards one another? Are we growing in sound doctrine? All of us, so that we're actually not becoming disunified by the things that we're learning, but we're growing in unity because of the things that we're learning. We're all growing in sound doctrine, so we're growing towards one another. Are we growing towards one another in knowing Jesus? In fellowship with Jesus? Are we growing towards one another in conformity to what He's like? Paul is teaching us that unity is at stake, maturity is at stake, readiness for service is at stake. We can't have unity without this. We can't have maturity without this. We can't have readiness for service without this. That means we can't have much without it. That doesn't leave much. This text says that we should be growing towards one another in doctrine and in knowing Jesus and in growing in being like His image. Let's pray. God, thank You. Thank You for raising up the apostles and the prophets, giving Your people evangelists and pastors and teachers to help us be equipped for the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ would be built up. I have such an anticipation for what the preaching will be next week to bring this to a climax. Pray that You would bless James in his preparations and his preaching of it next week. Just send him into the pulpit with such confidence, not in himself, but in the truth of the Word of God. Let us lean on it with all our hearts and be made ready to serve one another more than we ever have been. Thank You for this Word. In Jesus' name, amen.